start in the second chapter of Ezekiel. The second chapter of Ezekiel. I just want to share one illustration first. When our first child was born, she's now 34, our second 33, Nancy was doing a lot of reading about parenting, a lot of reading about pregnancy and childbirth, always learned a lot just by reading on her own. And I wanted to do some reading about being a father, and got a book called The Effective Father, and read through it and learned and found useful things in it. But there was one chapter that stayed with me over the years, and I tried to remind myself about it at different times over the years. And the title was something like, No Day is Ever Wasted. And the story in this chapter begins by talking about a man who was famous in American history century plus ago, and could have been 200 years ago. So in our earlier American history, I forget who he was. But as he talked about his life, he would sometimes make reference to experiences he had with his father, and often talked about one particular day when he went fishing with his father, just the two of them, and the impact that day had on his life, a formative impact for the rest of his life. And after he died, historians, biographers were searching these things out and found his father's diary and went to that particular date that he often spoke about. And the entry from the father was, "Went fishing with my son, a day wasted." From the father's perspective, nothing happened of significance and importance. From the son's perspective, it was life transforming. I mean, it's quite a message for us as parents or grandparents or mentors or teachers or leaders or educators or people of influence. When I started preaching years ago, I was 18 when I started preaching. When I started traveling and preaching, I was still fairly young. And I remember Nancy and I traveled to Virginia to do a series of meetings Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. Let's say I was in my late 20s. The folks hosting us were probably about 60. And after the final service, I thought, okay, we're done ministering. We're going out for a final meal, having lunch together. And we had lunch and we just fellowshipped, hung out, talked. And when we left, Nancy said to me, "They were expecting something from you." So what do you mean? I'm thinking, they're twice my age, more than twice my age. Yes, they did have me speak and minister, but now it's over. It's the final meeting. We're just having a meal. She said they were expecting something. In other words, they were looking for me to speak into their lives over lunch. They were looking for me to hear what the Holy Spirit was saying to their church, or to say something of substance in their lives as opposed to just hanging out and having fellowship. And I've thought of that every time since then when I'm out ministering and have a meal somewhere, even if I'm jet-lagged and travel. Scott's been with me on many of those trips, that this could be an important time, that this might be significant. D.L. Moody was famous for the quote to the effect that the world has yet to see what God can do through a man totally yielded to him. But the quote was not original with Moody. He was ministering in England, and one day having a conversation, may have been on a park bench or something, but just having a conversation with another brother there. And the brother says to him in passing, "You know, Moody, the world is yet to see what God can do through a man totally yielded to him." And Moody's gripped by that. He sails back over the Atlantic saying, "I want to be that man. I want to be that man." Sometimes later, meets that brother again in England and tells him, "What you said to me has changed my life. That word you spoke to me has changed my life." And the guy didn't even remember it. It was just a casual comment he had made. So I say all those things to say you never really know what God will do. What gets deposited in an individual life, that's a message in itself. You never know the moments that you're sharing with an individual, the times you're pouring into your kids, in the midst of just having fun together or spending a day together. You never know what the Lord is going to do. And we should always be conscious that our lives really do impact others for good or for bad. There's so many people we read about today, horror stories in the newspapers or in the internet, and then you find out things that happened to them at formative times in their lives and how it so shaped them for evil. You never know how a human life can be affected, and we'll see what the Lord does through the few words that are shared now. I'm confident that he's already met with us in worship. I want to speak to you briefly about being called by God. Called by God. The first chapter, Ezekiel describes this extraordinary vision that he has. He's an exile. He's of priestly lineage. But he's just another guy. We don't know the names of the vast majority of the exiles. They were people who lived and died without leaving a record behind. Ezekiel is among them, and he has a vision of God and his glory. And as he describes what he sees, kind of as he sees it, looking up and then up and then up and then up, the more he talks about it, the less he's able to describe it. It was like something that was like something that looked like something that looked like something. That's how it ends. And he says now, the second chapter, and he, God, said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you, speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." Verse 8, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I gave you. When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." And then he gives a commission to go and speak to the people of Israel. Whether they hear or refuse to hear, you deliver the message. Verse 12, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Kavar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed, stunned, devastated, 7 days." A few minutes before this, he was living a normal life among the exiles. He was married, we know, because his wife dies in the book of Ezekiel. He may have been living a normal life like the other exiles were, going about his business, but now everything changed. From this moment on, he was not his own. From this moment on, he consciously lived to do the will of another. From this moment on, he was called, he was commissioned, he was compelled, as were the other prophets that had gone before him. And after God commissions him in verse 16 to be a watchman, look in verse 22. and the hand of the Lord was upon me there. He said to me, arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory that I'd seen by the Kabar Canal, and I fell on my face. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself within your house, and you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Ezekiel was not even able to speak or communicate. He couldn't even have a conversation anymore. He was going to be mute until Jerusalem fell. And that's when he speaks again in the 33rd chapter, when the news comes that the city of Jerusalem has fallen. The only time he could speak was when he opened his mouth and prophesied. Thus says the Lord. And it was actually something that the children of Israel got interested in, even in a fleshly, carnal way, that they would go to hear what he had to say. And think of it. Ezekiel, how are you doing? Family all right? Feeling good these days? Those listening by audio, there is intentional silence there as Ezekiel nods, because he couldn't speak. And then suddenly he looks at you, thus says the Lord. He was completely owned. And his whole existence, his whole purpose was to do the will of God, period. As Nancy would sometimes say in emphatic communication, period, the end. As you go on, he has to lay on one side for 390 days. Another side for 40 days. It doesn't mean while he was sleeping, make sure you sleep on the left side and then sleep on the right side. No, that's what you're going to do all day. There's another time where he's told, pack your bags, basically. Throw a knapsack over your back and start digging through the wall. Why am I doing this? Start doing this because this is what's going to happen to those going into exile. And because other families are going to die, men, women, and children are going to die, everyone's going to be mourning, there's the extraordinary account where God speaks to him and says, your wife's about to die, and you're not to mourn. This is to be an example to the people, because this is going to be happening to the Jewish people all over. There is no such thing as a normal life for Ezekiel from that point on. When I wrote my commentary on Jeremiah and lived with him in that sense for 3 years, hearing his heart and reading his words on a regular basis as I wrote the commentary, I was deeply gripped by something I had known for many years and I'd preached and taught for many years, how the prophets are called, commissioned, and compelled, and how others pointed out how they live to do the will of another. There's this power pushing them and driving them. I was still gripped by how completely encompassing this was for Ezekiel's life, to the point that God tells him in Jeremiah 16, you could never marry or have children. I mean, surely he didn't expect that when God called him to be a prophet, but that's what his life was to be. It's not to say that he didn't sit down and have a meal one day and just relax, but his whole perspective was changed, his whole existence was changed, his purpose was changed. And as the years went on, everybody knew him as a prophet. Most hated him, some respected him, but everyone knew he was a prophet. You say, okay, very interesting. Now let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're just having a little class tonight. And who knows what the Lord might do, what he might speak to you, how it might affect the destiny of your whole life. Charles Simeon, the famous preacher in Cambridge University in the 1800s, was preaching from Jeremiah 45, a message from Jeremiah to Baruch, from the Lord. You're seeking great things for yourself, don't seek them. Basically, your reward is that you get to live. You're going to escape and live, but don't seek great things for yourself. What an obscure text. Most of us wouldn't even know where it was. And as Simeon preaches that, God speaks to Henry Martin, mathematician, brilliant student, wasn't a gifted preacher, wasn't a natural pastor. God speaks to him, don't seek great things for yourself. Henry Martin ends up laying down his life on the mission field, dying before his 30th birthday, and had an incredible impact. Short life, lived and burned brightly for the Lord. Pastor once preached a message. Actually, someone else preached after the message. He got up in my home congregation on Long Island, and just the message was over. He leaned over the pulpit with a Bible like this, just dangling it, and said, "Sometimes I feel like God's saying to you, I dare you to believe it." And those words that were spoken right then, God then spoke something to me that had been building for some weeks. And next thing I was called out of my secular job and called to teach at a ministry school. So I continue with our little class. Ezekiel, called by God, no longer his own, lives to do the will of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, Jacob, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Oh, let's look in Luke chapter 5. Verse 27, after great miracles take place, Luke 5, 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors. It goes on. He left everything and followed him. He still had a house, but obviously he had a complete different set of allegiances now. Instantly, his life changed, and he now was living to do the will of his new master, Jesus, Yeshua. And whatever he had now belonged to the Lord. Well, you say, okay, that's very interesting. The prophets called by God, no longer their own. Now they live to do the will of God. And there was no choice of indifference with a calling. You could do what Jonah did and run. You could do what Ezekiel and Jeremiah did and obey. But there was no third option of, you could pick somebody else. Thanks, but no thanks, Lord. Here with the apostles, follow me. And they leave everything and follow him. We do not know about Matthew today or about Peter or Jacob or John or any of these others because they were great fishermen or because they were amazing tax collectors. We know about them because they left all of that and gave their lives to follow Jesus. And the calling was by life or by death. That was not radical. That was not extreme. That was right at the outset as Yeshua began to teach and lay out they had to take up their cross and follow him. Let me show you how extreme this was in terms of second nature. It was so extreme in terms of what the world would look at as radical or fanatical, but no, it was so extreme, it was written in the core of their hearts as normal. Look in John chapter 21, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he explains to Peter, after graciously reaching out to him to restore him, he explains to Peter how Peter is going to die. Explaining somewhat cryptically, but really clearly in verse 18, that he'll be crucified. Now look in verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. He didn't tell Peter, you're going to die by crucifixion, to explain to Peter that he was going to die for the faith. He simply explained by which death he would glorify God. Peter had already signed up by life or by death. I always liken this to a basketball coach at the end of a game, and they've got their whiteboard and they're going to draw out a play. Okay, you're going to throw the ball in. Okay, you're going to set a pick. Okay, you're going to come around and grab it. Okay, you're going to do this. Coach, what about me? Okay, and you're the outlet guy. If this play fails, we get it to you to shoot. Lord, by what death will I glorify you? You didn't mention me yet. You'll die by stoning. You'll die by crucifixion. You'll die by ground. By what death will I glorify you, Lord? And notice that this is how they glorify God. Not by getting in a car accident because they were texting and driving. Not by some lack of care of their own physical body so they get run down and sick. No, but by obedience, as Jesus, the Master, was killed, his closest followers were killed. And that's the fate of most of the apostles. There's tradition about how some of them died, and tradition that John was boiled in oil twice, and when they couldn't kill him, they exiled him. Whether it's true or not, it's a very ancient tradition. And you got to be doing something right to have a tradition like that about you. But you say, oh, well, that's amazing. The apostles, so dedicated, called to follow Jesus at any cost. That's amazing. The prophets no longer belong to themselves. What's that got to do with me? Oh. John chapter 9. Excuse me, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 57. This is not for Ezekiel or Jeremiah, or Isaiah, or Micah, or the other prophets. This is not to be one of the initial 12 apostles. This is everybody else. Verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Are you really? Really going to follow me? Very exciting. A lot of big things happening. Miracles. Woo. You really want to follow me? Serious about this. Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Reminds me of people that are called to the mission field as long as it's the right location. Or if you're called to travel, as long as it's not second trip to India. I was in meetings in Germany a couple years ago. Some wonderful German friends, as radically committed to Jesus as any people we know in Germany. Front lines going for it. And it was a conference for several days along with Paul Wilbur, our worship leading friend, and then Heidi Baker, and then me. And it was the first time I had been in meetings with Heidi. And I didn't realize until reading in one of her books that she had a PhD in systematic theology. You wouldn't glean that being in one of the meetings. I don't think you could find a more free soul in the presence of God. Joyful, abandoned. I knew her husband and was highly educated, but I didn't know that about her. And of course, God has them working with the poorest of the poor in Mozambique, with exceptional stories and amazing miracles happening all the time. And with many, many people getting killed for their faith by Muslims. And she said that the Lord called her to work with children, not just the poorest of the poor, but the poorest of the poor children. And she told the Lord, I don't do children. I got a PhD in systematic theology. I don't do children. I forget the nature of the Lord's response. Of course, he won in that situation. Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. It may be something that is so contrary to the flesh. It may be to go humble yourself to someone that has really sinned against you. Scott, if you don't mind me sharing this, I won't go into details. But when Scott first came to Pensacola, and then shortly after that, the Lord called him to relocate and serve with me and become part of our team. His family, his parents had really been treated very badly in a church situation. It was so ugly that I actually flew in and other leaders flew in to try to help and to bring righteousness into the situation. But it ended up terribly ugly. They were terribly hurt. Scott and Beth were terribly hurt. There were some things done that you wouldn't even expect the world to do in terms of how people were treated. Maybe everyone thought they were doing right. I'm just saying it was an ugly situation. And it's understandable in our human frames that we could get upset with people. Or maybe in our humanity be bitter. Or maybe, at the very least, not feel love towards those that had done this. And Scott is in the meetings, and the Holy Spirit convicts him that he needs to call the people that sinned against his parents and ask for their forgiveness for the wrong attitude that he's had towards them. Of course, he first had to ask his parents' permission to do that, understandably, and being gracious people, they granted it. And I remember when he told me that, I was like, oh, that's got to be the Lord. That's got to be the Lord. We may be ready to do these exploits. And by the way, sharing this little part here was the last thing on my mind. So as a charismatic Pentecostal preacher, I assume it's for somebody specifically. But it may be to humble ourselves. It may be to confess some things that have been standing between us and God or a spouse. But Jesus says, you want to follow me? Great. We'll see how long you last, buddy. When it's nighttime and we're laying there on the ground and there's no food right at that moment and there's no roof over our heads. To another, he says, follow me. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who's about to shed his blood as a ransom for the entire world. He looks at Brian. He looks at me. Follow me. That is the greatest invitation a human being could ever receive. That is the highest and most lofty invitation a human being could ever receive. Follow me. You. I want you to come with me. Can you imagine that? And the man replies, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, we know that elsewhere, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, Matthew 15 and Mark 7, for putting their own traditions above honoring parents. So many have wondered at this passage. And it could well be that Jesus saw through the man's excuse that his father was old and sick, and that he's saying, hey, let me wait for him to die. He'll die, I'll bury him, then I'll come follow you. So there is procrastination in it. Others claim that there was a second burial rite that would happen in Judaism where the bones would be exhumed and then buried again. The bottom line is, Jesus was saying, me first. No excuses, me first. And this is here to tell us about the radical obedience he requires of us. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. That seems like a reasonable request. I'm your man. Certainly, etiquette is important to the Lord. Honey, where you been? It's been 6 years. Oh, I'm sorry. He said, follow me. I would have called. I would have told you. I mean, certainly, the Lord is not calling us to be insensitive to family relationships. He's not calling us to be rude and harsh. I mean, we have so much teaching in the New Testament about what love is and how love acts. And yet, to the Lord, this was an empty excuse. And what's remarkable when you go through the Gospels is how compassionate Jesus is, how he identifies with us in our sufferings, how he goes after the outcasts that no one else wants anything to do with, and yet how he never tolerates excuses at all, ever. I've mentioned this, but a friend asked me to write an endorsement for his book a few years ago, Bishop Harry Jackson. And I read in the book that at West Point, so I'm getting this from the book, not my own experience, that you're there, you're on the lowest rung of service in the military, you're now a cadet at West Point. And if an officer speaks to you, that there are four responses you're allowed. Did you get this done? Four responses. Yes, sir. No, sir. I don't understand, sir. No excuses, sir. It's always easy to point the finger at someone else as to why I didn't succeed. Because of this one and that one, and why this didn't get done because of that and the other. Whereas Jesus sees through the excuses, and he expects absolute and complete loyalty and devotion. Can I tell you plainly that confessing Jesus as Lord is just as radical a life change as it is to be called to be a prophet or called to be one of the 12 apostles? It may not translate out the same way on a daily basis. It may not translate out the way it did for a Jeremiah or Ezekiel or a Peter or a John. But it's the same divine ownership, the same passing out of one realm into another realm. And on the simplest level, we are no longer our own. Now, some people can take this to the obsessive stage where they haven't brushed their teeth for 3 days because they don't know if the Lord is telling them to brush. Or why are you wearing a blue sock and a red sock while the Lord was dealing with me about, you know, what socks I should wear? You know, some people take things to an obsessive point where, of course, they're imagining the Lord's voice. Or they're not understanding what it means to be under his lordship. But on a fundamental level, we are not our own. A few times if I've been out on the road with a rental car, many times I forget what my own vehicle looks like in a parking lot. I just don't pay attention to those things. If you ask me what it is, I'm not sure. Someone leased it for me. I think I know the brand. But several times after stopping at the grocery store, I'll walk over to a car that looks right, very close to it. And I'll, you know, it's like, okay, not the car. But then when I got a rental car, I mean, all the less as opposed to all the more, all the less, is that a... Far less do I remember what that is. And thankfully, now you can just press a button and the horn beeps. But in the old days, like, what car did I rent? You got to have a Walmart and like 9,000 cars. It's like, what car did I rent? But what that also means is you can go over to somebody else's car and you're trying to open it. And someone say, hey, buddy. I mean, I'm a big enough buddy that they may not be as mean to me as someone else, but... Hey, buddy, what are you doing? What are you doing? It's not your car. What are you doing? What are you touching? That's not yours. And sometimes we do things with our own lives, with our own minds, what we put in there, with our own bodies, decisions we make. I was like, what do you think you're doing there? That's not yours. It's mine. You belong to me. You belong to me. Couple more verses. Some of you are hoping I'll end quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul's talking about sexual purity. You join yourself with a prostitute. You're taking the members of Messiah, making them members of a prostitute. How can you do that? It says in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You're not your own. Some texts read, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Doesn't belong to you, buddy. My friend Clark Sloan has been a missionary in Italy for over 35 years, living very sacrificially, little tents, trailers, traveling all over the country with a team, been around the world several times. He told this story. I asked him if I had it right to verify it. He said, details exactly right. He was ministering in Germany one time, and free day, he decides to visit a church he knows over there. Some of the folks know him. They know the way they live. The missionaries, very sacrificially, they've done it for decades. Honestly, when I'm with them, when I've been with them in the past, to live with them the way they live for a week is very trying, very challenging. And they've done it for decades. So a brother pulls up in a nice new car, German brother. And as he's walking into the building, Clark says to him, man, that's a nice car you got there. And immediately the guy gets defensive, thinking that Clark is criticizing him because Clark and the team, they live in little tents and trailers and so on. Little compartments, and this guy's got a brand new nice car. So the guy gets defensive, and he says to Clark, that's not my car, that's the Lord's car. The Lord blessed me with that car. The Lord anointed me to get that car. It's a miracle I have that car. That's the Lord's car. And Clark, who was being serious, paying him a compliment, said, oh, man, your car, the Lord's car, it's a nice car. Well, he's sitting next to the brother during the service, and someone comes and hands him a note. Brother Douglas has just arrived at the airport from India and needs a ride. And that's another thing with these missionaries. They just show up, no transportation, just kind of faith it out. Brother Douglas led their team in India, and he just arrived at the airport in Germany there. not far from where they were, needed a ride. The only problem is Clark didn't have a car himself. Then it dawned on him. I'm sitting next to the brother who has the Lord's car. And he says to this brother, can I use the Lord's car to go pick up our missionary from India that just arrived at the airport? And the guy says to him, that's not the Lord's car, that's my car. You're not going to take my car and go to the airport and pick somebody up. As Clark always says, how quickly the ownership changed. Leonard Ravenhill used to say that God could damn the church to hell for the lies it sings every Sunday morning. As we were worshiping last night and praying that Jesus would be the center of our lives, the wind in our sails, I had a real distinct sense to stop and pray into that, and that the Lord was calling us deeper. I personally felt called deeper. I was driving home, and the rest of the night, I felt different. What are you doing? That's not yours. Grab Scott's glasses. What, Mike, these are mine. Oh, that's what the Lord said. Some of us, what are you? That's not your life. I purchased. You belong to me. You're not your own. Lord, why do you have me here? No, it's not to walk around and make believe we're Ezekiel and don't say a word. Mike, how you doing? And then just make up prophecies and think we're spiritual. Try to get ourselves in situations where people hate us and reject us. No, in fact, we are supposed to be, on the one hand, like everybody else, working our jobs, raising our families, having a good reputation with outsiders, not bringing reproach. Even though most people know me through radio, which means they're not seeing my face, over the years, more and more people still know me, see my face, and know who I am. And I'm thinking, you know, or if you share the gospel with somebody and you're at a restaurant, better leave them a decent tip, because that may reflect on who Jesus is to them. So we live our lives like everybody else on the one hand, and yet we're in this world and not of it. And ultimately, none of us are here just to take up space. None of us are here just to continue the human race. Our goal, as we've said for years, is not survival, it's revival. The goal is not, I get the best education so I can get my kid into the best school so he can get the best education so he can get his kid into the best school. No, there's got to be more. Why are we here? Why did God put you here? Most people will not be preaching and teaching full time, but every one of us is called. And every one of us belongs to God. I was preaching in England one time and staying at a brother's home for a few days and picked up a book on prayer that apparently was a classic by an author named Halsby. I believe he was Scandinavian. And there was a story in that book that stayed with me. Actually, I wrote it out to get the details. There was a country girl, I think her name was something like Bodilet Hinderlin, some Scandinavian name, maybe Norwegian, I forget. But she was just a country girl, no one of significance. And she saw in a vision, distinctly, the face of a man who was a prisoner. And the Lord said to her, he will be just like another prisoner unless you pray for him. If you pray for him, I will use him to preach. Something like that. So never seeing the person, being kind of a nobody, but hearing from heaven, she gave herself earnestly to pray. Prayed for this man for years that God would get hold of his life and use him. And would always be listening for a testimony of someone who had been a convict, who had been a prisoner, and was now preaching. And she'd go to the meeting, it's like, oh, that's not the man. That's not the man I saw. And hear some time later about another and show up and, no. Apparently there was some very famous preacher in their country. Again, a name like Lars Skrefsrud, something like that. I think I'm pretty close on these names, actually. Maybe not the pronunciation, but it's been some years since I've looked at them. But I think it was Lars Skrefsrud. We'll see. And he was famous, like a Billy Graham kind of guy, ultimately, in the country. So when you mention his name in that country, he was revered. And she goes to the meeting, and there he is. That's the man. That's the man. He had been a prisoner. He was a lost man, and God used her prayers to get hold of him and to raise him up to be an influential man in the nation. And Halsby says in the book, he doesn't think there's anything more important than for praying for people to get into their calling, praying for this evangelist to get into their calling, praying for people to get where they're called to be. And there are people I know, businessmen, whom God has raised up as businessmen. They don't preach, they don't teach, but God's raised them up as businessmen, and they've sold millions of dollars into the gospel. Millions. I was talking to one today that's sown probably a couple million dollars into Fire School over the years, and fully understands that he's involved, that he's directly involved in our missionaries around the world preaching the gospel and bearing fruit. And when God connected him with us, he was just getting started with this. In fact, when the Lord told him to start the business he's doing now, he took all the money he had, I think $10,000, invested it all in the business, and the business required him to be there overseeing everything and running everything the first week. Instead, the Lord said, don't show up a single day. Shut yourself in the church building and pray and fast for a week. He did the exact opposite of everything he should have done, and that was the beginning of supernatural blessing. And he will share in reward that will be far bigger than some of the famous preachers around today. On the one hand, we live our lives like everybody else. We're regular people. On the other hand, you have no idea how God can use you. You have no idea what can happen through your life. You can no idea the fruit that can come from your life simply when you say, Lord, here I am. Whether it's just sharing the gospel with somebody one day, whether it's fasting that day, whether it's interceding, whether it's taking a step of faith to do what he's calling you to do, and next thing he calls you out to preach. A couple more verses and we're done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The famous passage, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. The context is deeper than we often recognize. Paul's talking about how we once lived after the flesh and regarded people after the flesh, but we don't anymore because everything has changed. And look at what he says in verse 13, for if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. If he died in our place, then with him we all died. And he died for all, that those who live, that's us, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is normal. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised. A couple more verses and we're done. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Look at what Paul writes there. Again, these are just letters to believers. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians. This is not God's word to Ezekiel or Jesus speaking to Peter, Andrew and Jacob and John or Matthew, or even Jesus speaking to the disciples he was just calling out of the crowds. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Messiah, seek the things that are above, where Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. The Messiah who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You died. Over. Old man, dead and buried. Now new life in the Lord. What's he called you to do? What's your assignment? Why are you here on this earth? It can be simple. You can reduce it to a line. It can be multifaceted and complex. You could talk about it for hours. But I know what the Lord wants to convey to us. Here, most of us living in Greater Charlotte, with a calling maybe for the whole world, but also a calling for here. What's he requiring of you? What's the will of God for your life? C.T. Studd, who left the riches of Egypt and riches of England, just mingled in a little of Hebrews 11, Moses who forsook the treasures of Egypt. So at least a good slip of the tongue. When we first got saved and we were all reading King James Bible day and night, some of my friends would occasionally begin to speak in King James English. I remember one of them saying, he said, are we going to tarry or are we going to leave? And then the same guy said, whosoever is going should go now. So C.T. Studd, who forsook the riches of England and ultimately gave himself for the people of Africa, wrote a poem with the refrain that said, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. So I want to encourage you tonight to live in the light of eternity. I want to encourage you tonight to live as servants of the Lord. Yes, relationally, we are children. We're sons and daughters. But vocationally, we're servants. Or as someone said, sons serve. We love to serve the Father because we're sons and daughters who've been given insight into the very heart of God. So let's just take a minute and pray. If you're convicted by the Lord that on a fundamental level you're outside of the will of God, better now than a year from now or 5 years or 10 years. From around 1977 to 1982, I suppressed part of my calling, not consciously and knowingly, but certainly subconsciously, to the point that if you asked me and probed me in the midst of those 5 years what God was really calling me to do, the part of my calling I suppressed, I wouldn't have even known about. In other words, it got that distant from me. I was so convinced that God simply wanted me to be a scholar and a professor and a teacher, maybe preach a little on the side. So convinced that that was the calling, and this whole, you know, radical shake the world for Jesus kind of thing was so distant from me that if you asked me about it, I couldn't even consciously say it was there. And when God spoke to me again, a word he had given me in 77 spoke it to me again in 82. It was a 5-year hiatus between when he spoke it the first time and the second time. So maybe you find yourself in that situation. Let's close our eyes. There's no condemnation. God knows I'm perfectly happy to have come here, and I know the worship team and the ushers and others helping, perfectly happy to come here and have this meeting for one person who's going to get on track, who is off track, who is heading in the wrong direction, even in a good way, and now is in the right direction. So if that's you, there's no condemnation. You say, wow, I mean, it's like I'm 30 miles off course. It's amazing, though. You turn the right direction, you can get on course a lot more quickly. Maybe they're just fundamental things of humbling yourself to an individual. Maybe they're fundamental things of stepping out in faith to obey something the Lord's calling you to do. Maybe it's simply to say, okay, I'm a prayer warrior. I want to pray. I'm a soul winner. I want to do... I'm a person of compassion. I'm an exhorter. I'm going to do this with all my being. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. As Ecclesiastes tells us, and as Paul writes to the Colossians, whatever you do, do it with all your heart to the Lord. Lord, we're your servants, we're your sons and daughters. Here we are, send us, use us.